pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word and for your truth. And thank you so much for the gospel of your grace, which Paul, your servant, has perfectly preached here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will be with me as I try to explain some of those glorious truths of Scripture, that your grace is amazing, that you are amazing, that your work of salvation, your plan of redemption as it's unpacked is truly splendid. Be with me now, God, and help me to communicate this clearly for the sake of your people, the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys are in Acts 13, and that's where I need you. But you get a different Brandon this morning, a Brandon who is at 3 hours sleep, and Lord help me, is using notes. So you guys know I don't do that all the time. Also, I'm used to preaching just expositionally through the Bible. This morning, we're going to take a little bit of a different approach. Every once in a while, it's okay for us to stop and reflect on different doctrines as they're highlighted in the text so that we can get a better grasp on things that Paul and some of the those that we're reading about and those that are preaching may have already understood but are covered in broader categories than any one chapter of the Bible. Although, the point of this message is not just to talk about any one particular doctrine, but to highlight what the Reverend John Newton called the doctrine of amazing grace. You guys know his story. He's a slave trader. And something affected him very much. Grace of God, the Holy Spirit. But it was this truth that I'm going to try to explain the best I can that arrested his heart and made him write this that very powerful hymn that we all know. Paul is preached to a Jewish audience. It is a perfect sermon, which makes preachers nervous because it's perfect and I don't want to mess with it. And he just read it to you. We could all go home because it's beautiful. And so what I want to do, and since there's so much there to unpack, but I think Paul's emphasis was very simple. I'm still getting a ring. Paul's purpose was very simple, and it was to highlight the gospel, the grace of God. It is pure. It is perfect. It is awesome. And so that's where I want to end up. I want you guys to leave here reflecting. Maybe even if for a time being a tad bit offended by the grace of God and His mercy on our behalf. And right now, I'm just picking up because I spend most of my time studying the Word, but I also try to keep my ears tuned to all the other things that are going on in our world right now and the teachings that are coming out and all this other kind of stuff. So some of this is sort of a polemic against some of these teachings that are surfacing. If you guys don't already know, atheism is making a comeback. It's cool now, again, to be an atheist. Maybe it was always cool. I don't know. It's never cool to me, but it's cool again. There are some new philosophies that are starting to come back in the church, ones that we need to be aware of. So if all of these that I mention, or I just mention on the side, if they're unfamiliar to you, just put them in some kind of little satchel and tote them with you. You'll run into them sooner or later, and you'll probably meet people that will too. Things we've never thought about, things that haven't been around for hundreds of years are starting to make a comeback. And I had trouble, so this is going to be done in light of those, but I had trouble with the title because I was trying to figure out how I want this to come out, what I want you to remember, and how I want this displayed. And I will read portions of this sermon at the end, dovetailing at the end with what Paul's emphasis was. And just as a warning, if you're like me and you're a nerd, these things come hard. Some people are gifted with the ability of bliss. I don't know if that's a gift or what, but they're able to take things in Scripture and have this incredible, because I don't understand it, just put it in a closet and go on with life, and it doesn't faze them, and they just keep right on trucking. I'm not that way. Difficulties in Scripture, paradoxes, if you will, they do me great harm for a time being. I have a lot of trouble with them. In the end, though, what I want is through looking at the various portions of Scripture, my goal, and I want our goal as a church to be, to truly relish the God of Scripture, to not shy away from any of His attributes, to not feel like we have to avoid text, but kind of take them all in. Some of them, you know, punch us in the gut or slap us in the face, but nevertheless, we leave in awe. We leave on our knees, really, of the God of Scripture and all of His splendor. So that's where I want to start. We will end up in 13 and with the gospel. But here's how I want to begin. If you have any curiosity at all about why God created the world, why did He do all of this? The Bible tells us in numerous places that the reason that God created the world, the end of creation and His activity, is His glory. Amazingly, most evangelicals are cool with that. I mean, we agree. And if you wonder what glory is for God, it could be said to be the sum total of all of His attributes. Add them all up, you get glory. God wants to create a world where all of that glory is on display. Not just His people, not just believers see it, although believers see more than the others, but He wants all nations, all people, to see His glory and bask in that. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and they will not be able to run away from that. He's God. He doesn't move. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He's totally free. The things He does because He wants to do them. That's how God governs Himself. That's how He makes decisions. And God gets up in the morning and wants to do something, He does it. All right? He doesn't have anything constraining Him. He has no hurdles to jump. He just moves them. That's the God we serve. Psalm 115, verse 3 is one of the texts that illuminates this. It's short, but I want it to let it soak. Our God is in the heavens, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth and seas and all the deeps. That's how God lives. What I want to do, I do. Now, some of you with that gift of bliss can take what I've just said and go, oh, yeah, that's cool. That's God. All right, no big deal. Not me. Not me. Because part of the job of a why person like myself is to do something called syncretization, which means you have to take texts that seem to conflict with this, and you have to somehow build harmony between them. For instance, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay? Wicked people die. God does whatever He pleases. How do you reconcile that? God has no pleasure in sin, yet sin occurs. That's the kind of things I live with. My poor wife. And the job to reconcile these things is not just to build up some kind of theological framework in my mind and tote it around like a bowling ball on my shoulders. It's to try to understand more about the God that I love. And in the process, have that knowledge reshape me, building in me more humility, holiness, and obedience, of course. But that's the God of Scripture. That's how He reveals Himself to us. I just want to read a few more to you in case you didn't lose your breath on those. I did. Psalm Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, it reads, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And He tells us how. "Calling a bird of prey from the east." It's so small, yet God is doing it. "The man of my purpose from a far country, animals to men. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it." Now that's too broad to hurt. It's too broad to sting. But then there's other texts that do. I'm saying these things because you may never hear these from a pulpit. Let it soak. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 7, or 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts." A lot to take in. Proverbs 16, 4, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." That's the God you were just singing about. Ecclesiastes 7, 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider." The day of adversity, the day of trial. We're going through one now. In case you guys didn't know, we're living it. God has made the one as well as the other. Thank you. Why? "So that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Ecclesiastes 3:14 illuminates more on the why. "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him." I want that to be a disposition of this church. If the God you hear me preach never scares you for a good cause, then you're not hearing the God of the Bible. I mean, this is something to be dealt with. It's something you have to bow your knee. It's something you have to fall prostrate on the floor and go, "Well, who am I? What is man? God, why are you doing these things?" I've already mentioned this, but Isaiah 48:11. "For my own sake," for my own sake, it repeats it, "I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another." 2 Chronicles 26, "Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee." Job 42:2, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of you can be thwarted." That's God. God is free. He's free. And what that free, sovereign, all-powerful God chose to do was to create a world in which His glory would be on display and all creatures would ultimately end up glorifying Him. Some of His attributes, so every creature will serve to highlight a particular attribute of our Lord. Now, I want you to think about what that means. That means that if you are rebelling against God, you will glorify Him by showing His wrath on the earth. This is something sinners need to hear. You can't get out of it. There's no escape hatch. If you're rebelling against God, if you're turning away from Him, if you say, I don't want anything to do with Him, or I don't believe in Him, you will still end up glorifying Him. You just will do it kicking and screaming the whole way. He wants to show His justice. He wants to show that He's just. He wants to show His forbearance, temperance, or patience. Paul illuminates that in Acts 13. He wants to show, I am who I am. And not only that, he, meaning the Trinity in this sense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they want this not just to be a Trinitarian realized glory, but a Christocentric Trinitarian glory, meaning that Christ is on display. Everything will be about that second person Trinity, Jesus Christ. Nothing happens random. Nothing happens by quote-unquote chance. I want you to think about the implications of this, guys. You find yourself lost in God's providence and sovereignty. It's one of the most comforting yet difficult things in the world to hear. No longer can you say, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. That's a lie. You will serve or glorify God one way or the other. You will either be a Moses who lives in obedience to God, or you will be a Pharaoh who God said, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might show my power in you. Pharaoh. I don't think he liked it. God is going to fulfill His purposes. So God created the world for that reason. That means that every meticulous detail, bird of prey, falling of sparrows, whatever, everything is organized and lined up to be and to fall into place exactly like He wants it to happen. The end or the culmination of all this is that Christ's glory will be on display. One of the greatest defenses of this, though, is this book. Not just that it teaches it, but I want you to think about this for a minute. This book tells us a narrative of all kinds of human mistakes, fault, bad judgments, sins, people sleeping with other people and outside of marriage, rape, murder, people getting their head cut off and tent pegs shoved through their temple, all kinds of stuff. Yet all of it is used or orchestrated in such a way as to give us the book we hold in our hands. That without God being sovereign over the evil and wickedness of men, we wouldn't have this book. We couldn't even have it. Doesn't that just take your breath away? He's big. There's a teaching right now that's called Molinism. And I was, like I said, some of this is a polemic against some stuff going on right now. It's called Molinism. And it's one of the three options that you have when you consider God's sovereignty over people and actions and His plan of redemption and so on and so forth. As you all know, one of those is the Arminian view, which basically sees God having omniscience. He looks down the quarters of time, he sees man doing certain things, and he basically acts based on what he knows will happen anyway. Okay? It's one view. Fundamentally, the problem with that is that that is God basing his actions on ours. That means that we are the determining factor for all things. I don't know about you, but that gives us a lot of room to boast. Also, it's unfounded, and I would have time to go into that, but I don't. But Molinism is this new thing that's coming up now, and it's to try to reconcile or be a middle place between the two. Popular people like William Lane Craig and Alvin Plantinga are making this very popular again. It was a Jesuit in the 1500s that came up with this idea, and here's pretty much what he wanted to propose. It was an anti-Reformation Catholic teaching that was meant to protect sacramental grace. That's what they wanted to propagate, and to somehow thwart the gospel that the Reformers are teaching. But here's what Molina, Louis de Molina, proposed. There's a new book. You can see it in Amazon now. It's called Sovereignty and Salvation, I think. I was scanning through it this week. But here's the way it is. Now, William Lane Craig is one of the great apologists of our time right now. And he's done a lot of good things. This isn't meant to make you hate him or not read anything he does, because he's brilliant. But here's the view. Some of this is going to confuse you, but I'm doing this so that I can highlight truth. All right, God had before the creation of time and before the creation of everything, time and everything, he had a plethora of different worlds that he knew could happen. So God in his omniscience knew that there were, say, a trillion worlds out there. All right, this is very popular right now. A trillion worlds filled in each one with trillions of choices made freely by human beings. Okay? So each one, an endless possibility of worlds. In each world, an endless, you know, line of choices that we're making based on freedom. And what God did before he created anything is he scanned this buffet of worlds and picked the one where that was the best. So he picked the one where most people got saved. And then he made that world actualized, and that's the world in which we live. We're the best of all possible worlds. The reason they do this is because the age-old problem has always been, how can man be free and God be sovereign and predestined and do all the things that he does? And so this is meant to somehow protect or safeguard freedom and still have God predestining at the same time. So God predestined the world in which we live, but it was our choices that determine which world he chose. Did you follow that? Now, if your head's spinning, it's okay. I'm not going to stay on this long. But fundamentally, though, the problem with that is that God is basing his choices on ours. That's fundamentally what's the problem. It's the same thing with Arminianism. It doesn't matter how many times you multiply choices of worlds and all this other kind of stuff. God is making his choices based on ours. He's making his decisions based on what he knows we'll do. Therefore, man gets the preeminence. Now, the other alternative is the one that this church holds. Some of you know this, some of you don't. So it's going to be a little bit of a slap in the face because you may have never heard me talk about it in this much clarity before. But we believe that God did not have a plethora of worlds to choose from, all right, but actualized the world in which he wanted to display his glory and is therefore the ordainer and the main cause behind everything, that God, according to his own purpose, has and does work all things according to his will, that he created this world, it was out of his own good pleasure, that he set it up the way he did. The fall did not catch him by surprise. And he has since then been, instead of annihilating mankind off the face of the planet, which is what we deserve, all right? He has been going, if you will, with his grace into this lump of fallen humanity and saving and redeeming people, and has been since the fall. Okay? So God is doing everything according to his own good pleasure, his own purpose, as Paul put it, according to election, based on that. So it wasn't our choices that God based his choices on. It's our choices that are based on God's. That he has that preeminence. He has that authority. He has that power. And that's why the Bible itself doesn't just teach it, but there's no randomness in it at all. That even the supposed free decisions that man makes, even in the Scriptures, as it's laid out, it's breathtaking because nothing ever happens by chance and everything looks so perfect. And you're just sitting there going, how in the world? I mean, this has to be made up because there's no way this could be so perfect. As these events actually took place, it just leaves us in awe. God is on a mission. Mission for his glory. Now I want to show you, as we get to Acts, I want to show you something that highlights a little bit of what I mean. Two different eras of time, Acts and the Joshuan conquest, two different events happening, spanning a long period of time and chasm between them. I want you to listen to this. This cannot be just coincidence, okay? Look at the similarities between the two books. I'm just going to highlight them for you, and I'm not even going to do but just a few. Joshua gets the baton from Moses. You all know Moses died, but Jude tells us that his body was taken. An angel wrestled over it, but leaves it in the hands of Joshua for the purpose of conquest, much like Christ left the church. He was commissioned to go and conquer. Joshua 1, compare Matthew 28 and Acts 1. I want you to go, I want you to conquer, I want you to take over. That's what he does. In Joshua chapter 2, we're told that two men go and survey the land, come back and report. In Acts 1, we're told that two angels show up, supposedly having surveyed all that God had planned to do, and tells them to go. They go through a type of baptism in Joshua 3 upon entering the land, very similar to Acts 2 before anything ever begins. They still practice circumcision and Passover, just like in Acts, they celebrate and institute the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In Joshua, the walls fall down. In Acts, the wall shakes. People steal property and are killed. Achan, compared to Ananias. Can't be a coincidence. Joshua 9, they have a meeting over a conflict. A conflict regarding outsiders. Just like Acts 15. And in Joshua 10, the sun stands still. I want to read the details of this account to you. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Now listen. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Betharon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Betharon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones that the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave him the Amorites over the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped. You see an Acts parallel anywhere in that. The Bible tells us in Acts that after Stephen was stoned, he looked up and saw the sun standing still. That's the Greek word. It's the same Greek words that's used in Joshua. The exact same one. As he's stoned, the sun stands still. Cannot be a coincidence. It's like someone's orchestrating this. But instead of the disciples in Acts, as they're told to go out and conquer, they're told not to go out with a sword, all right? But rather the sword of the Spirit and the flaming sword of the gospel. But nevertheless, here's the commission: go and disciple the nations, preach the gospel, baptize. Now, I did a lot of background on this, and here's what I found out. Nowhere in Scripture does God ever say, do this, I will be with you, and it doesn't happen. It takes a minute for your brain to catch up with that. Listen to the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel, disciple the nations. I'm with you. Now here's the parallel in Joshua that we don't get in Acts. Joshua 21:45, it says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And I wish you could see my notes. It's got exclamation points like this. All right? Because that means if the parallels of Joshua and the book of Acts continue, that means that the conquest will take place. Only this time, it's through the preaching of the gospel like Paul does in Acts 13. Guys, this is going to happen, all right? You don't preach the gospel in vain. You are working under the authority of a God and a Christ who has authority over everything and tells us to go. He doesn't miss a step. His meticulous sovereignty is our comfort in knowing nothing happens by chance or randomness at all. He is behind and for and through and before all things. All things will work out for His glory. That gives me incredible comfort to know. Also what Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Praise the Lord. I need God for that one. So, God is so perfectly working this thing out. And He has made promises dating all the way back to Genesis 3, where He has told, this is going to happen. My son's going to come on the scene. This is going to take place. And I am working this thing out in perfection, in total perfection. And all the while we see Him do it. But we're in Acts 13, in what seems like a random place. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to stand up in a synagogue and he's going to preach the gospel, but he's going to do it in such a way that highlights all the things that I've been telling you. God's sovereignty, and he uses that term often. God did, God did, God did, God did, God did. He uses that often because he wants that to soak in. Maybe they already knew that, but maybe we don't. Okay, so let me set the stage for you. All this is hopefully going to come back. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Later, Paul will say that he deserted them. Maybe he got homesick. I don't know. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Syria. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, let me explain why this is so incredible. Let's just suppose for a very short time, because this is how cults start, that an angel showed up and told us there's actually a third testament to be written, that the gospel's going to change, and you guys are the first ones to hear it. But when you go out and tell everyone, I want you to start in churches first, and then I want you to go tell everybody else. So as we hear this news, here's what we have to do. Find every Bible study that you can, go in, and wait for this moment. Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So wait for the Bible study teacher to say, does anybody have anything on their heart? Yeah, I do. You're all wrong. That everything, you know, it's all about Jesus. You're all wrong. So that's what Paul's doing. He's sitting in a synagogue, church, or whatever, and he's sitting there, and the person says, hey, does anybody have anything encouraging? Paul's like, yeah. Over here, all right? It said he motioned with his hand, all right? So the boy springs up, and here's how he does this. This is so beautiful. Please, God, don't let me screw this up. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, that word great there doesn't mean he made them really awesome. It means it made them big, all right? Expanded them numerically. Now, this had become a point of pride for Israel because they got used to this idea. We're God's people. No one else is. It's our God. No one else gets rights to him. It's our thing. We're Jewish. But Paul isn't refuting that idea. He's just bringing it up at the forefront. God had looked at Israel and actually says in the Old Testament, the reason I chose you was because you're wonderful and great and you're beautiful. Look at all you awesome people out there. No, he says, I chose you because you were small and pathetic. All right? That's the reason I picked you. Now, again, if you're one of those blissful people, you're like, oh, okay, no big deal. I chose Israel, no big deal. It is a big deal because there's all these other nations that he didn't choose. Does anybody else get a little frustrated? That's not fair, all right? I mean, think about this. For all this time, God never said, Israel, go evangelize. If anything, he made it harder. If you come in here, something's got to go, all right? Or you got to do this, you got to do that. He made it harder. Actually, they were in the way. I mean, they got instructions from God to be killed. They didn't know anything about God. That was the Hebrew God. That wasn't their God. And God had took this nation, of all the other nations, and said, I want to be your people. I'm going to give you my law. You're going to love me. I'm going to love you. Let's do this thing. But wait, that's not fair. What about all those other nations? God chose Israel and did not choose the other nations. You catch that? Does anything in you go, that's not fair? Do you know how Paul responds to that? Once that question arises in the New Testament, Paul is awesome. He just says, who are you to tell God what he can and cannot do? How's that for an apologetic? Shut your mouth. Okay? Something in us, though, something in our gut, and it's okay if it's there, because it's always going to be there. Something in you says, God cannot pick one group and not another group. That's not fair. He can't do it today. He couldn't have done it then. Yes, he did. And yes, he does. Not only that, he told these people to go into somebody else's land and kill them, because I want you to have that land. And they did it. It's funny that objection comes up first. And if that's a struggle for you, welcome aboard. Because it was for me. But here's what I caught. Now again, they didn't have a problem with this. This was a point of pride for them. So they are well adjusted in what I'm telling you. But here's what I and we have to grasp when it comes to this election thing. First of all, God isn't looking down the corridors of time, seeing your choices, and then basing his choice on yours. That's ratification, not election. Right? So the Bible used the wrong word. Right? And no one's campaigning for God's grace. So it's not like the elections you see there. All right? God's not picking the best people. He's picking the dumbest people. He's picking the most pathetic people. Jacob, not Esau. I want puny mama's boy liar, not big, healthy, strong warrior Esau. Why? Because I want to say, I get to choose. All right? Here's what hurt. Not God chose Israel and didn't choose all those other nations, and pretty much let that ride for a long, long, long time. Here's what got me. There was something in me that rose up that said, I deserve grace. I at least deserve a shot. That's demonic. Do you know what you deserve? You deserve to die. Do you get that? That has to soak. Before grace can become amazing, it has to be realized that you deserve to die. God should have cleaned the entire race out the minute they fell. Boom, done, you're all finished. Until that becomes aware to you, grace will never become amazing. There's something called a common grace, which when you hear a lot of preachers, I hate this, they preach amazing grace like it's common grace. There's something amazing about common grace, but there's nothing common about amazing grace, okay? Common grace is God gives you sunshine. He's letting you live, all right? He's letting the wicked live. He's letting them get nice houses, all right? He's letting them be actors and have lots of money and babies and all this other kind of stuff. And I wonder that often, why is the wicked always, they seem to never have problems with miscarriages. They seem to have great families. They have yachts and all this other stuff. How in the world? What? Like Habakkuk, which Paul will get to in a minute. How in the world can you do this? All right? You have to come to terms with the fact that's why I said there's something amazing about that. But what we all deserve is complete destruction and wrath. You have to let that soak. So when people look at that and they go, wait a minute, that's not fair. God chose Israel and not the other nations. You don't ever see anyone asking, why'd he choose anybody? Israel deserved to die. No one ever asks that question. Liberalism wants to make the level playing field fair. Everyone gets a shot. And when I think about the fact that God, out of his own good pleasure, looked down just like he did with Israel and said, oh, Brandon, you're the most pathetic. I'll put my grace toward you. Because I'm great? No. Not because you're great. Because I'm great. And I want to show my grace in you. I want to show my mercy in you. And if I don't do that, you'll just be like everyone else. Guys, I think about the life I used to have before all of this. This wasn't me. I'd be in jail with my temper, I probably would have murdered somebody by now. I'm thankful that God chose me. Anyway, he continues, they were well adjusted with this, and he tells them that with uplifted arm, he led them out of Israel. That story in itself is unique because instead of God just coming to Israel and Egypt in captivity, he doesn't just say, Moses, you know, let my people go. You know, the cry of the people going up, God, get us out of here. Come on. Instead of just doing that, instead of just going to Egypt and to where they were being held captive and just saying, you're gone, let's go. All of us, we're out of here. He does something very interesting. He says, Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Tell him who I am. But he won't let you because I'm going to make sure he doesn't. Now imagine that job. I want you to go tell him, let my people go. Let them out. But he's not going to listen to you. He's going to harden his heart. That's exactly what happens. Moses shows up. Hey, God said, let my people go. Nope. And what does he do? Time and time again in Exodus, and it tells us this numerous times. 6 times it says that God hardened him. 3 times it says Pharaoh hardened himself. Each time God is showing that through this declaration that there's a God and you're not him, spoken to the most powerful man in the world, he hardens himself each time, and each time God is able to display his power, his wonder, his plagues, and all of this other kind of stuff. And he tells us that it was also that Israel, through all of that, wouldn't just get out of Egypt, but they would have a story to tell their kids forever. You know what our God did to get us out? The reason I part Red Seas and all that kind of stuff. I want you to see my power and my glory. He also wants us to see his patience. About 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that word, put up with. It's the same thing the New American Standard says. And one translation actually says he carried them. But I like the English Standard's translation. He put up with them. He wants to show his forbearance. Why in the world did God put up with whiners all those years? Why does he put up with us? Because we complain all the time. You know we do. Some of us complain because it was raining today. All right? We do all the time. Why does he continue to put up with us the way he does? Because he's patient. That's why. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, again, demonstrating his power, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Judges were sort of a preliminary period to get them to the prophetic role, Samuel being the first. If you don't count Moses, he'd be the second. Then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. They got what they wanted. What they wanted burned them. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, whom he testified and said, I had found in David, son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. David, in reflecting on his own life throughout the Psalms, bears testimony to the fact that his clean heart and his obedience and his love for God came directly from God. Many times. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Paul doesn't waste any time. He gets to the point. Jesus, as he promised. Wasn't about Israel, wasn't about land, right? Primarily, it wasn't about judges, wasn't about Samuel, wasn't about David. It was to get to Jesus. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. John came along with a pretty radical message, because this was the first time that people of Israel were told to do anything other than just be Israel. They had a hard job, and by some measure, not a very successful one. But he displays a kind of humility that Jesus recognizes in the Gospels as being the greatest of those born of women, a man who knows his place. Once Jesus shows up, I have to decrease, step aside, move. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. Now catch that. Verse 27, notice, these people that killed Jesus didn't recognize or understand the Bible, but they fulfilled the Bible. You see? That's what I mentioned at the first. Doesn't matter. All right? If you, I'm going to do that today. I'm going to kill Jesus. They didn't understand or any of that or recognize it, yet they still fulfilled the purposes of God. As it tells us in Acts 4, it was according to God's predestination, foreknowledge, that Jesus was put to death. Sins of men, yet God planned the whole thing. Actually, the scriptures tell us that it was before the creation of the world that the Son was slain. But imagine all of the events that have to happen up until that point. Breathtaking. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. As of yet, they have not mentioned the word cross. It's always been tree. To them, they understood what that means. He was cursed. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. He has been raised. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also, in another Psalm, says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, in order to be able to prove that this wasn't just talking about David, he says in 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Verse 38. This is the somewhat of a close here. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And that word freed in the Greek, the same word as justified, and I think the NIV puts it as justified. But here's the God of freedom, as he's acting, as he's orchestrating, as he's working out this plan of redemption, sees man in a fallen state, in slavery to sin, all right? Completely and totally bound by their desires and wants, and sin only, even if it's indirect, live for self, always. So it's not that man doesn't do what he wants to do, it's that man wants evil, even from his youth. The gospel proclamation is that through forgiveness of sins and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only are we justified and made right in the eyes of God, but we are now free to live righteously. Whereas before man was a slave to sin, now he is a slave of righteousness, Romans 6. And in essence, man was never really free to begin with. There's only two options. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Man is free. Man is forgiven. Man is justified. Man is washed. Man is made clean. Man is now made free. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Free to live and act righteously and live for God as we were supposed to. The law of Moses, and this is why he contrasts them together, the Bible says that the power of sin is the law. Now, what that means is that it's simple. If you tell someone, and this is the ridiculousness of sin, because we all do it, we're familiar with this. If you tell someone there's a buffet over here, all right, over here, all right, and it's the best food you've ever had in your entire life, and it's totally free, okay? And there's this buffet over here that's going to cost you like $100 a plate. Do not go over there. Man will go over there, spend the money, and eat the crud. There's something in us, and even little kids, you notice it. Tell them, you've got all of these toys. Don't touch that toy. You see it? That one you can't touch. Something in them goes, oh my goodness, that's the best toy I've ever seen in my life. I want it. All right? So God's law, when he says don't touch, don't do that. All right? So that's the power of sin. That means it's not sin. That's not sin. It's the power of sin. As God says no, sin goes yes. And it craves it. And we're bound by that. That's what keeps us locked. It's that sin in us that rules us, that searches out for what God says not to do so we can do it, thereby making sin more fun and more exciting the more we know it's wrong. More adventurous, more cool, the worse it is. But what God's love and grace does for us is it frees us to have a heart for God and for His law that we want to do it, which is a very strange thing for sinful humanity. We actually want to do it. We love it. That is a beautiful proclamation. Still free to sin, though. I mean, in other words, we can still do it, but something in us driving us towards God and His holiness, and there's no explanation, really, because the world looks at us and it's like, you're strange. You people are very strange people. Yes, we are. So man is truly free now, in a way in which he wasn't before, to live for God and for His glory. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And this is from Habakkuk chapter 1. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. If you've been to any charismatic conferences, they'll always quote that as the next big revival. Okay, that's not what it's talking about. All right, some worldwide ministry. It's always a worldwide ministry. But that's not what he's talking about. This is about judgment. You know what Habakkuk was doing? He was saying, all these wicked people are getting away with everything and you're just sitting there. How could you do this? And what he tells Habakkuk is, I'm doing a work that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. What was he doing? He was raising up the Chaldeans, a bloodthirsty group, to carry out his judgment for him. That's what he was doing. In other words, be patient. The wicked are going to get what's coming to them. Be patient. I heard a preacher this week say it really good. He said, when you're young and you do something wrong, you get punished right there. You know, you kind of get justice immediately. Are you supposed to? Not always you're supposed to. But as you get older, God just sort of seasons those things out so that if you do something wrong, you don't experience the judgment right away or experience the consequences. But when you do, they're heavy. You cheat on your wife. May not see that right away, but when you get it, it's going to be big. God says, be patient, because there's so much sin. I'm going to take this nation, and I'm going to push them, and I'm going to equip them, and they're going to carry out my judgment. That means that if God wanted to, if America keeps misbehaving, he can use the Muslims to carry out his judgment on us. Don't think he won't. That's all he did all throughout the Bible. And actually, this same group that he's talking to continued to rebel against God, and guess what he did? In AD 70, he rose up the Roman army, continued to equip them, and they destroyed the temple and killed innumerable amount of people. God told them that it would happen in that generation. Before it passed away, these things will happen, and that's exactly what happened. You reject me, it'll be forgiven. You reject the Holy Spirit as spoken through my people, and it won't be forgiven. You'll seal your judgment, and it will come. Same way it's always came. I will raise up a nation, and they will carry out my judgment. What's Paul saying? Beware, if you do not listen to the words I say, if you do not believe, this will happen to you. And that's exactly what happened. But some believed. It says, as they went out, the people begged these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So they heard it and they're like, oh, this is great. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? They get back and you're thinking, well, maybe a few people bought that, right? But you get back and the whole city, which might be hyperbolic, but who cares? That's a lot of people, gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now, you're always going to get those people. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. So you got this group over here trying to screw it up. Remember last week's message. They're always there. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, nevertheless, saying, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded. This is the first time you see a major radical shift to the Gentiles. Now, most of us are Gentiles, right? There's not any Jews here, right? If there is, that's great. But it was because of their disobedience that the shift took place. From this point on, Peter disappears, except for one place in Acts 15. It's all about Paul. It's all about the Gentile expansion. From this point on, because of their disobedience and their partial blinding, we get in. And that's exactly what happens. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's my plan. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorified the word of the Lord, as I would. Now watch this. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say those who believed were appointed eternal life. It says those that were appointed eternal life believed. The cause, appointment to eternal life. The effect, believing. God's choice over man's. You see it all over the scriptures. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, can you imagine hearing that? I mean, standing next to Jesus as he tells them that. Because this was in John 6, and everybody left Jesus. I mean, they just bailed. He was saying stuff like this. And he turns to the disciples, and he tells them, you going too? And Peter looks at him like a little puppy dog and just says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus doesn't say, good job, Peter. I love you, man. He looks at him and goes, and did I not choose you? Peter's like, dang, give me some props, man. I mean, it's This is what John Newton understand, guys. This is why he wrote that hymn we all know so well. I deserve the wrath of Almighty God, but in love, out of his own good pleasure, freedom, and power, he looked down on a rebellious, wicked, at enmity against my lost sinner, and saved me. He gave me a grace which I've resisted all my life to make effectual at that moment in my life to save my wretched soul. I've been kicking against him my whole life. And this time he just knocked down the door. And he did it through the gospel. This is why it's so important. Paul never strayed from the gospel, guys. He never does. It's foolishness to think that's how you're going to conquer the earth, the gospel. But that's what Paul sticks to. And in any congregation, you're going to get what you get here. You're going to preach the gospel to a congregation. You're going to get some that revile against you. They huff and puff. They blow you off. They go back into their wicked world. You see them in 20 years, and who knows what they're doing. But then you get some that God is working that grace in, and they hear the gospel, just like Sergius did, something happening and stirring in their soul, and they believe, they fall on their face, and we see the very power and work of God on their behalf, one of which they cannot boast, because it was planned before God created anything. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet. That was a sign of judgment against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I think they knew and were confident God's going to accomplish this thing. He's going to do it. He's going to do it through the preaching of the gospel. He's going to save wretched sinners. He's going to continue to do that. Just be confident in knowing that this God who hasn't let anything slip, a lot of my notes I left out, there's so much. He hasn't left anything to chance. He is going to accomplish his mission. He is going to do it through the power, the preaching of the gospel. Paul sticks to that path, of which I am eternally grateful for him looking upon me and saving me. I want to read this poem as I close with this. This is a hymn by Emmanuel Sabamina. Maybe you haven't heard of him, but you've definitely heard of Amazing Grace. Well, this is somewhat like that. And I want you to listen to this. It's a beautiful hymn summarizing all of this. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It looses me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Set me, as now I show, at liberty. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This is God, this has God wrought. Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son. Suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one. And when I think of how at Calvary he bore sin's penalty instead of me, amazed I wonder why he, the sinless one, should die for one so vile as I, my Savior he. Now all my heart's desire is to abide in him, my Savior dear, in him to hide, my shield and buckler he, covering and protecting me. From Satan's darts I'll be safe at his side. Lord Jesus, hear my prayer. Your grace impart when evil thoughts arise through Satan's art. Oh, drive them all away, and do you from day to day keep me from beneath your sway, King of my heart. Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain holding me in sin's domain and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. Grace of God is amazing. As I sit and I close, this is my prayer. I think it's necessary that the offense comes first, usually. At least it does if you truly understand it. The grace of God is unearned, it's unmerited. We have no words left in our vocabulary, but thank you, Jesus, for your love and your mercy on my behalf. I don't deserve it. But not only that, you took my wrath. You took the penalty for my sin. I can't grasp that. All because of your love, according to your purpose. And now I live for your glory. Close your eyes. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves in the full scope of your word as we consider the wonderful and awesome care that you've taken over creation, the meticulous design and the beautiful display that we see. I thank you, God, that you are the God who rescues us from our rebellion against you, who has that amazing love, saving us, bringing us close to you. God, will you help us to truly understand just how amazing grace is? We don't deserve it. We deserve punishment and wrath, yet we receive mercy for nothing in us at all, just because you're good. Thank you, God. I don't know where I would be this day if it weren't for that. I don't know where I would be. I don't know what I would be doing. Totally blind, totally lost. But your love conquered. I pray, God, for all of those lost souls that are still living under that veil Satan has put over their eyes. Pray, God, that you would save them today. God, may they hear the awesome message of your grace and your gospel, that you bore our penalty for us in our place, rose from the dead to give us life. I love you, Jesus. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Be with us this day.